Today's scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of my property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, this many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who had devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Kaylee. Good morning, everyone. It's great to have you with us this morning. If you're new here, my name is Stephen. I'm the lead pastor here at Via Church. Before we get into our sermon, a few administrative things I'd like to cover. First, it's not administrative, but welcome back, Mitchell. Good to see you here. Mitchell Wires. But again, before we get into the sermon, I wanted to bring something to you on behalf of our elder board regarding our facility. If you'll remember, at previous AGMs, we've talked over the last couple years about our budget and how we've really tried to scale the budget back. And accordingly, when there's been big kind of capital expenses in the building, we haven't been budgeting for them just in case something goes wrong. And rather, every year we propose that if something has gone wrong, we would bring it to the congregation and ask for support. And in the fall, when our fire inspection was happening, we were told that our alarm system is needing to be replaced. There's some work on the motherboard needing to be done. And it's about $20,000 to replace that, to be up to code. And that sounds like a lot of money, because it is. 20 grand is not cheap, but it's something that absolutely needs to be done for all of our safety so we can keep holding services here. And one of the things that our board is hoping to do is we're hoping to come to the congregation, and we're asking that every adult who would call this home would pray and consider giving more above and beyond your tithes just to help the building run as it should run. So typically on a Sunday morning, we'll have between 200 and 220 adults coming each week on average. And so we thought if we just break that down, it's roughly about $100 per adult to put towards this, which is something that we feel is really manageable. So we're just asking that you guys would prayerfully consider this. We're not going to do a big thermometer on stage yet. If nothing comes in the next few weeks, we might really make this place tacky and do that. And so for the sake of not doing that, no offense to any churches who do that. You don't know my real thoughts on that. But yeah, so that's what we're asking for. If you could just pray, and above tithes and above your offerings, that we would each give $100, each adult that would call this home, and really care for our building, really care for the home of God that he's entrusted to us. If we get any more than the $20,000 needed for the fire alarm, there's lots of facility needs. So our trees are diseased. I don't know if you noticed in the fall, one of them just fell over in the parking lot. Thankfully, it was in an evening. So there's lots of money to work on that. And there's just lots of care that needs to be done on an older building. And rather than just putting a ton of money in the budget that could go to ministry, we've decided to just come to you as things arise. And certainly this is an important need. And it's something that obviously is for our own safety and for the safety of every program that runs here. So please, we're just asking if you could pray about that and give as you feel led. That being said, I recognize that two Sundays ago, we also asked for money for the Turkana Desert. And honestly, I'm just so moved to see your response. I think in the last couple weeks, more money's come in. And we're somewhere around $8,000, which has come in to go to the drought in the Turkana. And from the bottom of my heart, I wasn't here last week, I just want to thank you guys. That kind of response is so beautiful. And it wasn't just one or two people who gave a chunk of money. It was everyone rallying and giving a little bit. And those kind of things are just the most important ways we can spend our resources. And if you've never been to the Turkana, it's sometimes hard to know just how poor they are. And in being there myself, there's few things worth giving your money to than that. And so I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart. I am so proud of this congregation. To hear that call and immediately respond upwards to $8,000-$9,000 is just really beautiful. And so we know that 2 weeks ago we asked for that, knowing that in 2 weeks we'd be asking for this. We're not unaware of your generosity. This church, for the size we are and the budget we have, is remarkable. And so we as a board really appreciate the generosity of this church. It is honestly mind-blowing. We thank God for each and every one of you. But nonetheless, we do have some needs, and so please consider praying about that. One more kind of just update before I move on. I want to thank you for your prayers and your texts while we were away in the Upper Midwest in Chicago with Bishop Stewart last week. I know Rob gave a bit of a recap, I believe, last week, so I won't do too much more. I just want to say it felt like family. I know when we're looking for an ecclesial home, it's risky to say the word home because you don't know if it's going to feel like home. Showing up there felt like home. It was so moving. The amount of unity, like-heartedness, kind of reciprocity and friendship between us and them, it was really, really beautiful. Both them and us couldn't get over how much the Lord's united our hearts. I on the way to the airport, their diocesan administrator just said, we don't connect with anyone in the ACNA like we connect with Bia. That's after a few days together. And I thought, oh, that is totally reciprocated with us. And both Todd and I had the opportunity to preach there. I preached on the Saturday morning, and Todd preached on the Sunday sermons. And friends, it was like revival. We just did what we always do, and there was hours and hours of prayer ministry. I preached for maybe 15 minutes, Todd for maybe 10 minutes on the Saturday, and we did about 4 hours of prayer ministry after that. Hundreds of people just flooding to the altar to receive from Christ, and then Bishop Todd preached on the Sunday, and it was just remarkable. And at 2 p.m., I had to leave to go pack. I didn't anticipate service going that long, so I had to duck out to go pack to make my flight home that night. Came back to the church at 10 to 3, and Todd stumbled into the back room, totally hungover from ministry. But it was 4 hours of prayer ministry after church. It was just the Spirit of God, I think, is vindicating this kind of unity, that these two apostolic movements are coming together, and he's pouring out his presence on it. And so I just wanted to thank you guys for all that you guys prayed into. It was just a beautiful, beautiful week. And it looks like, I think Bishop Stewart's going to send a couple people up to Canon on his behalf this year, and so we're really excited to continue forging that relationship with the Diocese of the Upper Midwest. Lastly, this is deeply connected to the sermon, so I don't want you to hear this apart from what the sermon's about, but we had the privilege of having Sarah Maynard come and teach on intercession this week, and then on Wednesday, she came and shared with our staff, and she brought us a prophetic word which really resonated with us, and if you were at the intercession night, you probably heard it, and it probably resonated with you as well. Sarah is from Via Vancouver, our church plant there, and she leads a national prayer organization. She's on prophetic councils across the country, and what she came and said was that all across the country, the prophetic eye of the country is actually on Alberta right now. She said specifically people in Montreal are really praying for God to release his presence in this province. And she said what's happening is they sense that the Spirit's brooding over Alberta, and it's unto two things. One, an awakening to prayer, and two, an awakening to repentance. And that these are, what they're sensing is that these two things, prayer and repentance, are the precursors for national revival. That God is shifting, that he's moving and softening hearts, and he's calling his bride to repent and repent quickly, and repent frequently, to continually be walking in a sense of purity before him, in a sense of set-apartness. And she said Alberta is meant to be a catalyst for the whole nation, which is amazing. I was reminded both last week and when Bishop Stewart came at Cannon, he had this prophetic vision of a river flowing from Lethbridge, from Alberta, that went down to Chicago, then went to Boston, then went across the Atlantic to Scotland. And so there is this sense from people outside going, there's something that's starting in this place, in Lethbridge, in Alberta as a whole, that's meant to be catalytic to the whole of the nation. And we believe into the States with our forged relationships and across probably to Scotland through some of the future plans we have. I'm trusting that Howard's intrinsically involved in that. We can't get away as a church from our kind of pioneering nature. The Lord is leading us into new things on behalf of many other people. And so when I think about last year, the Lord really leading us into Lent and Holy Week, this is what it's unto. The message of repentance is unto revival. And oftentimes it feels like repentance is this negative call, that it's not something that we want to embrace. But this is what it's unto. It's unto the forgiveness of God, and it's unto life that can then be poured out and sent around the world. Admittedly, it is less sexy. It's less attractive than kind of fluffy kingdom blessing messages. But it is, I think it is a precursor to revival. It's to get into the heart of God. It's to receive of the ultimate blessing, which is the forgiveness of our sins. So I've said it every week I've preached through Lent. Let's dig in with all of our hearts. Let's reconsecrate ourselves. Let's set ourselves apart again and afresh to God, to continuously turn to him and to believe that it's not just about this church, but that there is something bigger happening that we get to be a part of that will bring about the life and the blessing of God to other people and to everyone that we encounter. It was really exciting. When she came and said that, I thought, oh, that is great, because we've been preaching repentance. And it's really nice to go, oh, we're not outside of the prophetic scope of what everyone else in the country is feeling. Good news, hey? All right. I took a long time with admin, so I promise I have a slightly shorter sermon. But this passage today that we're in is a really famous parable. It's a well-known story. Most of us are probably quite familiar with it. And there's a lot going on, and there's kind of a lot of veins that we could pull from and preach from. But I have a few this morning that I want to talk about. First, the context of the parable. Jesus is at the house of a leader of the Pharisees in chapter 14. And the Pharisees are just watching him really closely because they're kind of annoyed at his acceptance of sinners, his willingness to receive and love sinners. And so Jesus starts sharing this series of parables. And parables are interesting because in some ways they disarm us. We read the parable and we don't instinctively know that God is talking about us. We read it as something external, and then it gets to the end and you're like, oh no, I'm the purpose of that parable. And they end up either, you know, bringing life and they bring correction, or they oftentimes in the scriptures harden people's hearts. That those who heard the parables of Jesus were even more mad than they were beforehand. And so God uses them to show us in like a mirror what we're actually like, to reveal to us the nature of our own souls, but also to reveal the nature of God. And so he's talking, he shares the parable of a wedding feast, shares the parable of a great banquet. He's telling them the cost of discipleship, the call to pick up our own cross, to follow him, to serve others. And then chapter 15, he goes through this series of three intensifying parables showing the grace and the love and the mercy of God for the lost and for sinners. And so he talks about the 99 sheep, that the shepherd would leave the 99 to go find the one. And then it gets even more intense, where there's one of 10 coins being lost. And the owner of the coins diligently looks all night. And when she finds that coin, she has this big celebration because she's found what was lost. And he says that this is the reaction of God. This is the reaction of all of heaven when someone who's lost, when someone who's sinned turns and repents. So there is celebration. There is rejoicing. And friends, we have talked about repentance a lot through Lent and Advent. We talk about it a lot in the church as a whole, and oftentimes I find when people hear a message of repentance, myself included, it isn't unto rejoicing. And I think that when we've missed the heart of God, when we don't understand the nature of forgiveness and his compassion and his mercy and his kindness, then the invitation to repentance can feel like shame, it can feel like condemnation. And so this is a really important passage for us this morning. So my prayer all week has been that we would encounter tangibly the forgiveness of God, that we could come to him vulnerable and bare and open before him, and that it wouldn't just be some theoretical idea of the kindness of God, but that each and every one of us today would afresh realize his love and his mercy and his kindness. So it's a beautiful parable. So there's a man and he has two sons. In verse 12, the younger son asks the father to give him his inheritance a little bit early. And this isn't just asking for money. This is something that's hugely disrespectful. To ask for your inheritance early would be saying, I actually wish you were dead now so I could get what's coming to me after you die. I like you, perhaps. I don't need you and I don't want you. But what I do want is what you have to offer me, which is money, and I want it unearned and unmerited. I want your blessing without wanting your heart. And the father shockingly obliges to this. The son goes, I wish you were dead and I want my inheritance. And he says, okay. And he gives him his inheritance. He gives the son what he wants, and he actually gives the older brother his inheritance as well. And the way it would work would be the eldest would get 2/3 of the inheritance and the rest would be divided amongst the other boys. So there's only one. So it's 2/3 to the older brother, one son, or 1/3 to the younger brother. And the older son actually takes it, even though he wasn't asking for it. And right off the bat, Jesus is trying to paint a picture that both of these sons aren't actually that great towards their father. We often read it as we have one rebellious son and one kind of dutiful son. But Jesus is trying to show that neither of their hearts are properly engaged with their father. Let's turn together to verse 13. It says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So he goes off to a far country. He leaves his Jewish community. He is living sinfully, he's living wastefully, and he takes his entire inheritance that his father graciously gave to him, and he squanders it completely. He's got nothing left. Then a famine hits, unexpectedly, and he has zero resources left. He's just kind of sitting there in a distant land, away from his family, away from resources, and has nothing. So he finds a man and he just begs, can you make me your servant? Can I just work for you? And so he's begging, he's relegated to feeding pigs. And the reality is the pigs are actually eating even better than he is. And this whole story is meant to be something that is really repulsive to the Jewish community. to the religious leaders, that they would go, okay, not only has he left his people, not only has he went to live amongst the unclean Gentiles, he is helping pigs, he's feeding pigs, and the pigs are living better than him. And if you know anything about Jewish history, pigs were really, really unclean. And so he is at absolute rock bottom. He is below the most unclean things in Jewish society. And he's disrespected his family in leaving, and he's disrespected them in his lifestyle. So he's living entirely below what's expected of him. And naturally, you go, well, he must be a disappointment, and he must be someone who's bringing about a tremendous amount of shame. And we're meant to see the nature of sin in this, that everything Jesus is painting is going, look how bad this guy is. This guy should be worthy of all of our judgment, all of our guilt, all of our shame just pushed upon him. We're meant to see the filth of sin. We're meant to see the reality in some ways that sin doesn't even provide for us the way we expect it to. We're meant to see that sin brings us below the nature that we're called to live. That sin is our anti-nature. To know that we have a home, that we have provision, that we have a place that there's nurture and that there's care, and yet too often we can be like him and we leave the home and we squander it and we waste it and we throw away, and it doesn't actually lead us into who we're meant to be. It leads us far from who we're meant to be. That's kind of what he's picturing. And so these judgmental Jewish leaders are probably looking at him going, yeah, that guy's just rotten. The next verses, 17 to 19. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I love the beginning. When he came to himself, when he came back to his senses, when he realized who he is, he thought clearly for the first time in a while. And it took this moment of hardship. It took this moment of hitting absolute rock bottom for him to see clearly again. That he had a revelation of the nature of his life before and the nature of his life currently, and what it did is of utmost importance. When he went, okay, I am absolutely at the end of my rope. I am as far down as I've ever been. What's next? It turned his heart back to his father. It didn't turn his heart away from the father. It turned his heart to his father. This is what coming to our senses is. We can be stuck in a place of sin, in a place of brokenness, and God can lead us to a place where though we've left and went to a far country and squandered every bit of our spiritual rights and our spiritual freedoms and just thrown it all away, when we hit rock bottom, hardship either draws us back to God or it hardens our hearts even more away from God. And so this son at rock bottom goes, okay, I am completely alone and isolated, but my dad isn't. So he plans to go back to his father. He plans to repent. But he's not gonna come back naturally in the same way that he left. He has to come back as a servant, humbled and broken. The evil has in some ways cost him everything in his mind, that he is unfit to be a son. He'd be lucky actually to even be let back onto the property. That's the kind of stuff he's thinking. I've squandered everything. So if I could just get back and be an employee, that would be better than what I currently have. Verse 20 to 24. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And bring a ring around his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Friends, this is the nature of forgiveness. This is the nature of grace. The father doesn't disapprovingly wait for the son to come back and make it right. He runs to the son. He sees him coming, and he throws everything aside and goes, I'm going to run to you. He didn't wait for him to even come back and repent. At the first sign of him turning back to him, he just runs and has compassion on him. He loses every sense of dignity. He loses all sense of what's proper for a man in that era. They walk slowly. But he says, I'm not gonna obey cultural norms for my status. I'm gonna let it all go and run to my son who's returned. He embraces him. There's no sense of, well, did you learn your lesson? There's no sense of, how about I just wait and see if he actually acts in a way that's according to his repentance? I'll make him prove that he's really sorry first. There is none of that. The nature of God to repentant sinners is that of affection and kindness and mercy and warmth. It's joy. He's overjoyed that all of heaven is unashamedly rejoicing with the Father over one son who says, I was wrong and I just want to be back with you. The boy begins to apologize. The father doesn't even hear it. Think about the conversation. I'm so sorry. I don't even deserve to be a servant. He doesn't even listen. He goes, your return says more than anything. And he just commands his servants, go get this kid a robe. Get him his ring. Put shoes back on him. Go find the biggest cow we have and kill it because we're going to have a feast and I'm going to invite the whole city. Why? Because he was dead. But now he's fully alive. That he's here. Oh, it's beautiful. And friends, we are dead in our sin and we don't know it. But a real encounter with that kind of forgiveness, with that kind of love, with that kind of affection will launch us into life. He's not brought back as a servant in any way. He's not even just moderately accepted, or is he told he's going to have to pay back everything that he lost. He is immediately bestowed with honor. He is bestowed with the best robe, which is saved for the most esteemed guest. And he's given a ring, which is the mark of authority. He's saying, you know, your identity, your place as my son in this farm is entirely given back to you. You're going to have a signet ring. You're going to have a sign that everyone knows who you are. He is fully restored to the status he had before he ever left. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the fruit of repentance. And yet, repentance and the call to repentance feels like negativity because we don't know that when we repent, God comes running to us to embrace us and to kiss us and to welcome him back home. And he says, here's a robe, here's your ring, here's your sandals, come back in and let's party. Lent is the best season. It brings us back into right relationship with our Father who can't help but love us. Man, it's good news. We have to come to our senses, though. Right? We have to see the nature that life outside of God is death. It is entirely and utterly dissatisfaction and return to our Father. And the problem is, when we've been in church forever, our squandering isn't as obvious. We're not with prostitutes. We're not sitting in the proverbial pig pen. It's inner squandering. It's judgment. It's cynicism. It's anger. It's gossip. It's slander. It's having minor affections for other gods. It's going, I'll still come to church, but my whole heart isn't going to be for him. The Father wants to run to you. He wants to embrace you. And the love and the forgiveness of God is such that he's not going to just partially restore you. That it's full and utter and complete restoration and bringing you back into the fold and bestowing upon you everything you had before you ever left. How do we treat people who have sinned and left and come back? Is it anything like that? the other son. He's working and he hears there's music and there's dancing and he's going, what's going on? And a servant quickly fills him in with the basics. You know, your brother's home and we're just celebrating. Let's go to verse 28 and 32. But he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came in, notice the condemnation. He's not even his brother anymore. He's not accepting him back as a brother who's returned. It's now disconnected. Your son, he came, you devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that's mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he's alive. He was lost, and it's found. Notice again the pursuit of the father to this brother. This son has done all the right things and has entirely missed the point. This son can be near the house of the father and still be far from the father's heart. Don't worry about the kids. That's a very important point. This son is near the house. He's in the house of the father, and he's very far from the heart of the father. And yet the father goes out to him. It's grace. And he doesn't get grace. He feels entitled to a celebration. And he feels entitled to a celebration because he goes, I didn't die. That should be celebrated. And he misses the point that it's his apparent lack of death that's precisely the problem. It's because he didn't die that he's not being celebrated. Because he didn't come to the end of himself and turn back to the Father. He didn't realize his need for death. He didn't realize his need for salvation and for repentance. He's inner squandering. And the father still nevertheless says, come, just come back into the celebration. Come and be with me. And it was anger and judgment and cynicism that keeps him on the outside. Keeps him on the outside of the party. Life's meant to be a party in the kingdom. We're meant to be fully alive. And yet, unless we come to a sense of the need for our own death to ourselves, we can't receive of the life of God. And the parable ends, and it feels unfinished. What did he choose? It doesn't say. Does he respond to the Father? It makes you go, okay, what would I do? What will you do? Will you respond to the Father's gracious and relentless pursuit? It's difficult to not see ourselves in this story. And if you're wondering, most of us probably aren't the Father. We'll call him God. We can be in the house of God and be miserable, thinking we deserve more, thinking that we don't have to trust his timing, we don't have to wait until he says you're mature enough and ready enough for this inheritance. We can go, I actually want it now at whatever cost, even relational cost. Alternatively, we can find ourselves far from the Father and for a time having just the absolute time of our life, partying. But then at some point we realize that's not gonna last. And we end up being just far from God and miserable. Far from God and in the pig pen going, oh, life sure was better before. Then if by the grace of God we come to ourselves, we realize who he's made us to be, all that he's done for us, we can return and be in the house, be embraced by God, be welcomed by God, and having the absolute time of our life. That's the goal, if you're wondering. That's where we want to be living. Likewise, we can be like the older brother who's near the house, he's in the house, he's working around the house, but yet he's so far from the Father. And he's angry all the time, and he's judgmental, and he's cynical. He doesn't get grace. Despite the fact that we've accepted our inheritance and received so much of God's kindness, I still feel like I wish I had more. Angry that others are being celebrated. Angry that others are receiving grace. Angry at grace. Angry at forgiveness on those we don't deem are worthy of being forgiven. The story is that the father pursues both boys. That they're on complete opposite ends of the spectrum, and he goes, I'm going to go out to both of you and say, come into the party. And it's the son's decision whether they'll return with their hearts or whether they'll stay on the outside. But the nature of God for all repentant sinners, for everyone who's done from the most heinous of sins to the most internal, quiet, and hidden sins, he says, I will run to you, and I will forgive you, and I will embrace you, and I will love you, and I will clothe you with a robe, and I will put a ring on your finger, and I will give you sandals for your feet, and I will slaughter the fattened calf, and I will celebrate you. And friends, this is what God is wanting to do in this church through the Lenten season and beyond. He is wanting us to turn and to just walk and say, I just need you because I've squandered the things you've given me. I have found myself outside of the home and I am dissatisfied and miserable. And as soon as you take one step towards him, he is going to run with all he has to bring you back in. And we won't ever get repentance if we've never actually felt the reality of the warmth of the embrace of the forgiveness of God. And it's so on offer for you today. So where are you in this story? What's your response? Bishop Todd, lead us in the Eucharist this morning, please.